Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone, on this beautiful January 26, 2019. My name is Dennis, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry research team getting ready for another study that is entitled The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. Not surprisingly, across from me, across the table, is Rick Sterling, and to my left is Dr. Don, and to my right is Larry. And we are delighted that you have taken a few minutes out of your busy schedule to join us for our study today. I encourage you to go to our chat room. There you will find pertinent data that you will need, links to our websites and our email address. Our website is at spiritoftruthministry.net. There you will find a copy of our book, The Spirit of the Church. And you will find a lot of writing. The other writing there is by Rick Sterling. And the big one that's on there right now is The Grand Plan. I believe there are seven editions of that, episodes just of the writing. We encourage you to go there and take a look at that. Let's have prayer. And we will get started right away with our study. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, you each have a name that means life to the world. And I pray, Father, that we will accept what you teach us today using our discernment, using the Spirit that you have given us to be able to tell the difference between lies and truth. And I thank you, Father, for providing a way for us to know the truth so that truth can set us free from sin. And I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Dr. Don.
Good morning. Good morning.
And good morning, Larry. And good morning, Rick. It is really good to see all of you here today.
What do you prefer? What is your preference? What is preference?
Well, you know, the very first thing that came to my mind was sort of a little bit flippant, but you said, what is your preference? And I said, I was thinking, I really like a good hamburger, a good cheeseburger.
Okay.
Okay. Preference takes a lot of different, there's a lot of different ways of dealing with preference. If you're at a restaurant, preference is, what am I going to eat tonight?
Restaurant. That's good. First of all, you're at home. And your wife says, honey, I don't feel like cooking tonight. Or I know you don't feel like cooking tonight. And I don't want to do the dishes. So
you say, suck it up, buttercup.
Yes.
From the yard.
Okay,
outside.
We're not going to go down that road.
oh, gosh. How long have you been married, and how long are you going to be married now?
So let's go out to eat.
Yeah.
And what is the next question that is posed?
What would you like to eat? Or what restaurant would you like to go to?
Where would you like
right.
to go? And you say, well, I like such and such. So I would prefer to go there. or you say, well, you choose.
Well, and by the way, that's pretty typical. You ask the other person, you know, where do you want to go? And they'll say, oh, you choose. And then, of course, if it's a male dealing with his wife and you choose the wrong one, she'll just, I don't want to go there. Happens all the time to me.
Well, what kind of food do you want?
Yes, there we go.
So once you've decided on that, then you go to that restaurant. You go through the door, and there's a host or hostess there. And what do they ask?
Where would you like to sit?
Where would you like to sit? And what do you say? Well, I prefer a booth. Okay, so you go. The whole evening
is deciding on preferences.
Is deciding on preferences. So let's take the restaurant scenario and apply it to church. In the morning, on Sabbath morning or Sunday morning, do you say to your wife, or does your wife say to you, well, where would you like to go to church today?
Well, that's interesting. Probably not, because if you are going to church, you probably have a church that you regularly attend.
Now, so it's not like going to a restaurant.
It's not like going to a restaurant. But I will tell you, many, many years ago, my wife and I did leave a church that we found unpalatable, and we spent months going from church to church to church, trying to figure out where we would like to settle down. And it was a long, arduous process. We finally decided, and we spent 2.5 years at this church. It was lovely until we decided that we really wanted our son to grow up in the tradition that we grew up in, and so we went back to the church that we left in the first place.
And, of course, long story short,
that's where we
that's
met.
That's why you're sitting
that's
here.
That's why I'm sitting here today. Exactly.
Well, actually, there's something in common between these two choices of restaurant and church. Both is an optimal mix of nutritional value and pleasurable flavors. And which are you going to prioritize?
I'm glad you said that, Larry, because that's exactly one of the points that I'm
making. What were the two things? Flavor, what was the first one?
Nutritional value, okay. And pleasurable flavors. Did I redeem myself?
My wife and I have had to eat out a little more of late because of a water leak in our kitchen that destroyed our cabinets, and our kitchen now is totally and completely uprooted, and we're trying to get it all back together, so we don't have a kitchen sink, and trying to wash dishes in the little bathroom sink downstairs is very challenging.
So you didn't pull out the old camp stove and?
No, actually the stove still works, but it's trying to clean up the dishes afterward and having a counter to put anything on. I mean, our dining room table is loaded with stuff. That I have folding tables in the kitchen loaded with. I don't even like to talk about it because it's a nightmare. Between that and the two cats, I'm ready to go crazy. But so what I'm determined to try and disrupt over here. So we went out to eat Thursday evening to a restaurant that I really like. They have very good food. It's a Mexican restaurant. And they're usually just jammed to the corners and the door, and it's very busy. I went in, it wasn't really that busy. There was a help wanted sign in the window, and so my wife and I sat down, and with the initial little, the person who brought us chips and salsa, we were forgotten. And I finally had to go over and say, you know, can I get a glass of water? And, oh, where are you sitting? And then the food that was normally piping hot and very delicious was kind of lukewarmish and late in coming, and I'm considering strongly not going to that restaurant again. What does all this mean? Well, what if you went to church and you had that experience? Dennis is leaving, just as I'm going to ask him. Well, because Dennis, this is one of Dennis's.
Okay, go ahead and ask.
That's what I just asked.
Okay, do
it
again.
What if you went to church and the food was lukewarm and the people were the pastor and the, you know, were oh, who are you again? You know, how long have you been coming here? And it's a church you've been going to for 30 years.
I would do what I did in the case that you are literally talking about, and I would pack up and leave.
But you'd say, well, you know, I've been coming here for 30 years. And
no, well, by the way,
it's always been...
I know. And when... See, the thing is, in this case, I meet people from that church. Not one single person has ever said to me, asked me, why is it that you don't come to church here anymore? And I know exactly why they don't ask me.
Those things are just symptoms of a much bigger problem.
Can the dentist tell us why? That's important.
Because they don't want to hear the answer. They know the answer. They just don't want to hear it.
I'm sure that our listeners by now have a clue as to what I'm about to say. So you have the not a really good experience at church where you've actually had pretty good experience for every time you've gone there, but now it wasn't the same. And
no, it took a while for all of us. I mean, this was not an overnight issue. This wasn't just a matter of preference. Something else.
But here's the next question is, then, if you don't want to go back, where do you go?
Good question.
When the Son of God began his ministry, he contacted 12 individuals personally, and he said, come follow me. All of them did. All of them stopped whatever they were doing, put their life on hold, and followed him. Why? Was it so that this man that John the Baptist had declared the Lamb of God would have some followers? I mean, if you think about it, if he's just going to go from town to town, preaching in the synagogues, healing the sick, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, what would he be accomplishing? Well, let's put it this way. If he had done all this for a year and so incensed the theological religio establishment that they had him unceremoniously hung on a cross to die. Terrible, horrible way to die. And who would have had a clue about what all happened? I mean, here it came out of nowhere, really PO'd the religious establishment. Maybe that's what he was trying to do. If that's what he was trying to do, he succeeded. And the people were all amazed and mesmerized by his miracle-working power. They were following him to see the next great wonder. But was anybody listening to him? Or was that even important? Was what he was saying in the synagogues important enough to remember? And maybe someone who heard him would write something down. Think about it. What do we have today that has any credibility at all, that is, for all intents and purposes, a realistically accurate account of what it was he said, as well as what he did? I'm sure that as he went from town to town, and word of his coming to that town would arrive preceding him, crowds would go out en masse to hear what he had to say? No. To either see him perform fabulous miracles, or they would have a sick loved one or something that they needed to ask him to change, to heal. But what he was saying, all they knew about what he was saying was that all their religious leaders were telling the people that he was a fraud, that he was a bastard, and that he was not taught by anyone who had any authority that they knew of. But the people said, how could an ordinary human being do the wonderful signs that he is doing? I think a lot about what I would do. The words and the explanations of the message that I am delivering interest a lot of people. There are a few people who have been at least satisfied with what they hear.
Inspired,
okay. I can tell you that if I was going from town to town, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, I could gather a crowd just by word saying that I was going to be in town. But if I were to say the very same words recorded in the Bible by the eyewitness disciples, how many people would listen?
Well, maybe three.
Probably about the same number that listened to the Son of God when he was doing these things. What do you prefer? Do you prefer to be one of the crowd, finding safety in numbers, swallowing a message that doesn't quite taste right, but hey, if it works for everybody else, then it works for you? After all, how can we really tell what Jesus said, what Jesus taught? It's been so long, and what he said has been so misinterpreted, mistranslated, that we really cannot be certain that what we are reading is in fact what he was teaching. So, hey, let's just put up with the lukewarm food at church, be good people as we understand it. Yeah, sure, we have our shortcomings, we have our failings, and that's just what being a human is all about.
Apropos of this, many years ago, I was the choir director at a local church in Redlands. And we had one person in the choir. We had 13, 14 people every Sunday. We had one person who lived literally right across the street. I mean, literally, his house was right across the street from the church. He and his wife came to church and sang in the choir and listened to the sermons and all that. And he was an avowed atheist. He liked the fellowship. He liked the people. And it wasn't necessarily the words, but he liked the pastor. She was a great speaker. He also liked the idea that it didn't matter to them what he believed. And he basically testified to me. We were talking about, you know, how'd you like the sermon? Oh, sermon's always good. I don't believe a word of it, but it just makes me feel nice. So there comes a time when preference isn't enough.
Right. I find it at least encouraging and satisfying when I meet an agnostic. I really look for agnostics. Honest agnostics. Honest. Not one that's just trying to, you know, demonstrate how they're, you know, we don't know anything about God, so, and we'll never know anything about God. There is a God out there, obviously, with, you know, we can see the universe and everything, and it has a certain order to it, so there has to be some kind of consciousness out there operating, but it's certainly not a consciousness that has any connection to this world or any other world, other than that it's just all kind of, it's a purely logical, scientific consciousness that does nothing other than bring in a dynamic order. Those people I can sit down and have an intelligent conversation with where they're not fighting all the time about theology. They don't have a preference for or against God. They just don't know. They do not want to be fooled. Usually, the agnostic has been in religion of some kind, typically Christianity, but they've been in a religion of some kind and have seen the fraudulent activity that is infused in all religions. The Son of God called 12 men to be his students. They were to listen to what he said and remember it and write it down. And he informed them just before he was going to leave this earth not to return until the words that he had spoken to them were fulfilled.
Speaking of just returning to the agnostic issue just for a split second. People who are agnostic are irreligious. Last couple weeks ago, I made a quote from Robert Heinlein that Dr. Don really loves. Here, and I think that you would really have liked, I would have loved to have met Robert Heinlein, because he was an honest agnostic. He was not atheist. And this proves it. Here's a quote. "History does not record anywhere, at any time, a religion that has any rational basis. Religion is a crutch for people not strong enough to stand up to the unknown without help. But like dandruff, most people do have a religion and spend time and money on it and seem to derive considerable pleasure from fiddling with it." There does come a time when you have to choose, though.
Which brings me to one of the points I want to make, and that is, why? Around 2,000 years ago, the Son of Man came to earth. And at a certain age began a ministry that lasted the better part, little over a year, where he did many incredible wonders, which he gave credit to his father for all of them. And he told these men right at the very end. He didn't tell the betrayer. He'd already left. But he told the 11 who were still there with him, "I'm going away. Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. If I go away, I will return to you." He promised to return. And many people seize upon that statement as a flat-out lie, or at best, a misrepresentation of his true intention. Because why would he wait? As long as we are here now, 2,000 years later, why? And he still hasn't come, and there really isn't any signs that he's coming, that he's going to return. Yeah, the world is in a mess. It's been in a mess. Oh, it go back through the centuries, the millennia, since he left. And you can pick your horrific disasters. You can show the terrible, horrible deeds that leaders of countries have done to their people and to other people. Man's inhumanity to man has been so great in many instances that if the Son of God were going to return, and he was waiting for something really bad before he would come, he's had opportunities aplenty. Yet the world always seems to kind of right itself and straighten itself out. So if he's waiting for the world to destroy itself before he comes, it doesn't appear that that is ever going to happen. Right now, there are credible non-mainstream scientists, and maybe a few who are mainstream think these things but don't say anything, that the Earth is entering a end-time cataclysmic period that, well, it'll be survivable, but it's going to, most of the people are going not to survive the cataclysms that are coming. But it's not something that is foretelling the return of God. It's not that, like that song that I actually heard it not too long ago, a few days ago, in the year 2525.
Oh, I remember that.
In the year 2535 and 2545 and 2555. And if man is still alive, if God is going to come, he would have come by then. So where is God? Well, God, I guess, as people say, has decided that he wants nothing to do with humanity anymore. He'll let them live and go on and do their thing, but they're just going to destroy themselves. ultimately and eventually, because that's just what mankind does. See, what I've been saying for a long time is that what God has been waiting for is for somebody to wake up and realize that he's waiting for people to get a clue. He's waiting for people to come to the realization that it has nothing to do with Earth changing disasters. It has nothing to do with states and nations fighting each other to oblivion. It has nothing to do that God looks at his watch and goes, oh, well, it's almost time. I guess we better get ready because we've got a job to do. You see, most people forget the fact that when the Son of God went back to heaven, into the heavens, to sit beside his Father on his throne, that he promised to send us another helper. He did not leave us alone. And if he did, then he was lying about that. Now, the helper that he left was his mother, the Holy Spirit, the one through whom he was born and became flesh. We say, what about Mary? Well, yes, Mary gave birth to him, but she had nothing to do with his conception.
She was a surrogate mother.
He left the Holy Spirit here. She is not the Holy Spirit that you find in church. She does not go to church. She works with those who love her Son. And she receives very little, if not any, attention. She receives as much attention. Well, and I won't even say that. She is largely and widely ignored and unknown. Well, you say, well, but Rick, I go to church and the people are filled with the Spirit. When they hear the wonderful love and acceptance and grace that God is offering, the congregation just is infused with those words and the Spirit gives them hope.
They are filled with a spirit.
If the words that are filling you with hope are lies, it's not the Holy Spirit that you're feeling. The Holy Spirit is here. And I tell you this with all certainty. I am saying this because I know this and I have. And I have proof. Many people think that I don't have a clue about what I'm saying. And the reason is because I have not taken Greek and Hebrew, so I can't really tell what the true words that Jesus was saying were. So when I say a word can mean this or a word can mean that, in Hebrew or Greek. I don't know what I'm talking about because I did not take that in college. But I can tell you, I know a lot of pastors and theologians and credentialed teachers in theological seminaries that have taken Hebrew and Greek, and I can tell you for a fact, they don't have a clue about what Jesus was talking about. So what good does knowing Greek and Hebrew do for them? And at the time when the Son of God was going from synagogue to synagogue and town to town and preaching and teaching, every single religious scholar at the time who knew Greek and Hebrew thoroughly told him he didn't have a clue. He knew Greek, he knew Hebrew, he knew Aramaic. And they told him he didn't have a clue, he was misinterpreting the law. And what did the Son of God say to his disciples? He said, if you are not treated by the religious establishment and the world the same way that they have been treating me, you may not be with me.
That's right.
Which brings me to our opening text. Matthew chapter 10. In verses 1 through 16, the Son of God is telling his disciples that he is sending them out as missionaries, kind of for practice, I guess. They are to go to towns and villages. And what I really like is, if you look in verse 11, look at verse 11 of Matthew chapter 10. Whatever town or village you go into, ask for someone trustworthy and stay with him until you leave. Now, what would be another word for trustworthy?
Integrity.
Honest. Look for an honest man. That's why when someone wants to sit down with me and give me the facts of life, not what you would typically think is the facts of life, those I'm well acquainted with. I have two children. I'm talking about the facts of life. Because most people already think they know the facts of life. And not because they have children. The life I'm talking about is eternal. The life that can be taken away by God. Go and find an honest, trustworthy individual. Verse 17 of Matthew chapter 10. Beware of men. They will hand you over to Sanhedrins and scourge you in their synagogues.
Their answer to me here, is this the last day statement?
No. This is Matthew 10.
You know what I mean? They're going to turn you over to the
synagogues. Oh, yeah, yeah. That's when he leaves. And then he's sending them out as what? Doves among
sheep among wolves.
Sheep among wolves.
Okay.
Doves among serpents. Serpents.
Let me insert something here. This is what I try to cover with these people that I write on napkins, you know, in the restaurant. Synagogue. Is that a clothing store? Is that a meat market? Or is that where you buy cars?
Or is it a restaurant?
Or is it a
restaurant? Well, it depends.
Synagogue is a place you go to worship. That's where you go to worship. So that right there categorizes this.
A synagogue is a restaurant for where you go for spiritual food.
Yeah. So carry that out, because that's a very interesting train of thought there. How many people attend a synagogue? You know, it's a place of worship. So this text really narrows in on a certain...
I know where you're going, Don. A certain denomination, and that's true.
I'm not going to go there. But just
because synagogues meet on the seventh day of the week.
Thank you.
And apropos of our restaurant analogy, what is the very first thing that you look at when you're thinking about ordering food in a restaurant?
Price.
A menu. And you see, religion is the menu.
Well, this pastor's speaking on Romans 8. Oh, I want to go hear that. Or this pastor's preaching on Galatians 3. Oh, I want to hear that. Well, this pastor's preaching on Romans 6. Oh, that should be really interesting.
But this pastor is speaking on John 17. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm busy that day.
Well, no, because he's only going to get a couple of verses out of there, and then he's going to go to Philippians, and it's going to be a whole lot better.
True.
So for our new listeners, John 17 is...
Jesus' prayer.
To his Father.
The high priestly prayer.
Fabulous.
You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the pagans. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how to speak or what to say. What you are to say will be given to you when the time comes. And you know, that has to be true, or he would not have said it. Because it is not you who will be speaking. The Spirit, your Father, the Spirit of your Father, will be speaking in you.
And how do those words get in you in the first place?
Well, you have to eat them.
You have to abide
with your eyes.
Exactly.
Or your ears.
God is not going to download. See, this is the thing. I've heard a sermon or two where a pastor said, you know, you don't even have to. Don't even bother studying the Bible. You don't need to. When God wants you to say something, he's going to give it to you, and you'll go ahead and say it. The problem is, how do you know that those words are actually from God or from someone who is masquerading?
You have to go to the testimony.
Right.
To the truth, which the only testimony to the truth that we have is what the Son of God said, and that was recorded by his eyewitness disciples, Matthew and John. Mark worked with them. And so I'm here to say that Mark, as far as I know, is credible, except for the last part of Mark, which was added because the translators and the scribes and the theo-religios figured that, well, Mark shouldn't just end with the women at the tomb, because that's where all the reliable manuscripts of Mark end.
You know the verses and marks, so the people can see that when it was added.
I'll find it.
Verse 21, Matthew 10. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all men on account of my name. But the man who stands firm to the end will be saved. If they persecute you in one town, take refuge in the next. If they persecute you in that, take refuge in another. I tell you solemnly, you will not have gone the round of the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The disciple, the student, is not superior to his teacher, nor the slave to his master. It is enough for the disciple that he should grow to be like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, what will they not say of his household? In verses 26 and 27, 28. Verses 26 through 28. Do not be afraid of men, therefore, for everything that is now covered will be uncovered, and everything now hidden will be made clear. What I say to you in the dark, tell in the daylight. What you hear in whispers, proclaim from the house. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Fear him, rather, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Hell is the second death, the lake of fire. When the body dies and decays, the consciousness awareness sleeps, is in a hibernation, quote unquote, state. The information in the intellect is preserved in a sleep state until the final judgment. At the final judgment, there are two resurrections. After the final judgment, there are two resurrections. The first resurrection resurrects the righteous, and they have their information in their intellect restored to their new body. They wake up with the same consciousness awareness they had when they fell asleep in death. They will look the same. They will think the same. They will behave the same. But there is a resurrection that follows that one 1,000 years later. That's called the second resurrection. The same thing will occur. Bodies will be resurrected, and information from each one's intellect will be restored. And after the events on that final day, a fire comes from God and consumes body and intellect. There is no longer any record of that person's existence. But this message is not popular. It is not any more popular than it was in the day when the Son of God first delivered it. It wasn't even really that popular among his disciples. His disciples were still wrestling with what their teacher was saying. And he never, ever really said anything that would convince them. Well, he'd bring them almost to the point where, oh, okay, now I think I'm getting it. And then he'd say something like, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Whoa! I mean, he was right there. He was right there. They were right at the point where, yeah, okay, he's I think I get it. And then he makes some statement like that. You see, they were getting the kind of the physical part of his message, the information that really didn't show a clear connection to the spiritual. It was, yeah, well, like what their religious teachers were teaching them, what they were hearing in the synagogues, what they'd been hearing, what they grew up with. But and when the Son of God was saying things that they could kind of relate to, and they could say, yeah, that's making sense. And then he would make some statement about, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's trying to bring them across that threshold so that they can enter the kingdom in their intellect, and they're just not quite ready to cross that threshold. My friends, I believe I now know and have crossed that threshold. But I can't cross it for you. I can't cross it for anybody but myself. I can only offer how it was that I was able to cross that threshold, and you can see if it works for you. I'm not saying I'm right. I'm not saying I'm wrong. I'm just saying I believe, I know, I have crossed that threshold. And I'm trying to help you see how you can cross that threshold also.
Thank you, Rick. By the way, the texts, Mark ends in Mark 16:8, and the next 12 verses have been added. We encourage you to join us next week on Friday for another edition of the Bible on Trial, and a week from today for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. We also encourage you to go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net and take a look around. There's lots of good reading there for you to have, and we encourage you to make use of the past programs on blogtalkradio.com/SOT. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis saying, so long for now, have a happy Sabbath, and we'll see you all next week.